You remember, if you were here last week, you remember we actually finished up the book of Leviticus, but I said that we were going to come back and we were going to look at the 23rd chapter. So that's what we're doing tonight. We're going to look at Leviticus chapter 23. And the reason that I wanted to look at this chapter is because the whole chapter deals with these feasts of the Lord. The seven feasts that were feasts that God gave to Israel for them to celebrate, for them to remember, but they also pointed forward to the future and the things that God would ultimately do. And so in these seven feasts, you actually have, within them, you kind of have a history of redemption. And so that's what we want to do. We want to look at this 23rd chapter in these seven feasts. So what I want to do is I want to read to you from the 23rd chapter. I'm not going to read every verse, but I want to read the initial verses that refer to each one of the feasts as we move along, and we'll go right on down to the seventh and the final feast. So let me read here for just a moment. So verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast." Verse 4. "These are the feast of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." Then the latter part of the eighth verse, "The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So verse 9, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So the Feast of First Fruits. Now look at verse 15, the Feast of Weeks here. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths or 7 weeks shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." The Feast of Trumpets, verse 23, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation." Verse 26, "A day of atonement. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also the 10th day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people." Verse 32, "It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening shall you shall celebrate your Sabbath." And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 33. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Verse 39, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So the feast, I want you to notice, first of all, that they are the Lord's feast. So these are not the feast of Israel, although the Israelites, of course, were the ones who were to keep the feast, but they are referred to specifically as the Lord's feast. And because they are the Lord's feast, they have application beyond Israel. And we'll see in a minute the application of some of these things beyond Israel. Some of it we've already entered into, some of that application. Some of it is yet in the future. You know, it is an unfortunate thing that at some point early on in the history of the church, its rich biblical heritage was set aside. And really lost to the church. Because these are the feasts of the Lord, and because they were prophetic in nature, they legitimately could have been things that the church could have continued to celebrate throughout its history. But it wasn't all that long after the apostolic age when a strong Gentile influence came into the church and sort of a negative attitude toward Israel, toward the Jews, and then more of a disconnecting began to take place between the church as the church sort of, moved further away from just the clear biblical revelation. The church also began to move further and further away from its roots in, with the Jewish people and with Israel. So, I mean, realistically, and of course we see, I'll show you in a minute, but the early believers in the New Testament, they celebrated the Passover. They didn't celebrate this separate thing called Easter. They celebrated the Passover, and they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits, which was actually the biblical feast that was symbolic of the resurrection. And so as we look at the New Testament, we see that under the influence of the apostles, they maintained that connection. But like I said, as the centuries went by, there was a departure from that. And that is an unfortunate situation. We read here several times over about the holy convocation. A holy convocation is simply it's a formal gathering. It's a festive gathering. It's a special occasion where God's people are gathered together. And in some cases, they're gathered together in a very sober kind of a mindset. And on most occasions with the feast, they're gathered together to celebrate and to rejoice. But as you read the reference here to the Holy Convocation, that's what it's speaking about. So I want to look at the first three feasts, and then the fourth, and then the last three, because they're kind of divided like that. And there's an interesting pattern that we see in the way the feasts are divided. So the first three feasts are the Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Now, when you read the New Testament, when you read the Gospels, you find that Passover and unleavened bread are used interchangeably many times. Sometimes it's referred to as the Passover. Sometimes the word Passover isn't even used. It's referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But those two always went hand in hand. The Passover was on the 14th day of the first month, the month of Nisan, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the following day. So these two feasts, they went together. The Passover was, of course, it was at this point in their history, it was a memorial, right? And here, as God's giving them instruction for the Passover, this is something that's in the very, very, you know, historically, it's very, very close to them. It was just a little bit earlier that they had celebrated the first Passover in Egypt. And Exodus chapter 12, we have the account of the first Passover. And in case you need your memory refreshed, the Passover was the night of deliverance for the people from Egypt. It was the night when they were to slay the lamb. They were to put the blood over the doorpost of their homes. The angel of judgment was passing through Egypt and was going to slay all the firstborn in the land. And only where the blood was would those in the house be spared. And so the Lord said, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pass over. There will be no judgment. And the clear instruction that God gave them on that night as well was that they were to bake unleavened bread. And then they were to partake of the lamb. They were to partake of the bread. They were to do all of this in haste because they were going to that night be delivered. So that's what they are commemorating. And now this is to be a statute for them throughout their history. God wants them to always remember this great deliverance that came to them at the Passover. And there's also combined very closely here, there is the Feast of First Fruits because it's on the day after the Sabbath. So you have the Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you have the Sabbath, and in many cases, the Sabbath and the Feast of Unleavened Bread would fall on the same day, and then the following day you would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, as I said, these are commemorative, they're memorials. The Feast of the First Fruits was an offering of the very first fruits to the Lord. A sheaf, you know, a bundle of grain was to be waved by the priest before the Lord. And it was like it was symbolic, and it was like a sanctification of the harvest that was to come. So this was the first fruits. And the first fruit was like the promise of the ultimate harvest that would come later. So the prophetic element of all of this is the thing that I want us to understand. The Passover, yes, it looked back on their deliverance from Egypt, but the Passover, of course, was a prophecy about the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So the Lamb of God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and you know, covered their their sins so they didn't fall under judgment. But that was prophetic. And you remember when John the Baptist began his ministry, and when he saw Jesus standing on the edge of the Jordan River, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John's mind, there was the connection between the Passover lamb and Jesus. John didn't even fully understand it, but he prophesied it. So the Passover was prophetic of the death of Christ. The unleavened bread was prophetic of the nature of Christ, a sinless nature. Because leaven, many, many times in Scripture, is it's symbolic of sin. It's a picture of sin. And so God was very, very specific that there was to be no leaven in the bread, and that was because it was a picture of the sinless Savior. Now, Paul, like I said, to the early Christians, the apostles connected these things to the early believers, even the non-Jewish early believers. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote this in the fifth chapter, 1 Corinthians. He said, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Listen, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So right there, Paul makes the connection between the Jewish Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the church, the believers in Jesus from the Gentile nations. Now, Paul also refers to first fruits in the same letter, 1 Corinthians, but the 15th chapter, listen to what Paul says in verse 20 through 24. He says, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become," listen, "the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." So in the feast of the Lord, you've got Passover. The next day, you've got unleavened bread. And then on the day after the Sabbath, you've got the feast of first fruits. And first fruits was actually the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So on that day, when the priest would have been in the temple waving that sheaf, that grain offering before the Lord as a symbol of the fullness of the harvest that would come, the first fruits of that full harvest that would come, Jesus rose from the dead on that day. So you see what I was saying, where if the church would have just maintained its connection, its historical connection, its legitimate connection to Israel, we would not celebrate what we call Easter. Of course, at Easter, we're celebrating the resurrection, obviously. But have you ever noticed how every year, obviously, Easter and Passover are near to one another, but they're always, rarely do they ever fall on the same dates. But in actuality, if we just went with the biblical calendar that God had laid out, every Passover, we would be celebrating Good Friday, and we would be celebrating Easter or the resurrection, because we would be celebrating Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. So, the next feast you come to is the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks is, as we read here in verse 15, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath. You shall count from that day 7 Sabbaths. So you're to count 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks, 49 days plus 1, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. This, it's called the Feast of Weeks because it was these 7 weeks, but it's also called Pentecost. And it's called Pentecost because Pentecost means the 50th day. So when we come to the New Testament, right, especially we're familiar with Acts chapter 2, where we read, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, we read there about the Holy Spirit being poured out on the believers. Now, you might have noticed this when we read it, but let me draw your attention to it. It says that you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, so an ephah is a measurement, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked, notice this, with leaven. So you got all this emphasis on, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that there is to be no leaven, absolutely no leaven, because unleavened bread is reminding us of the sinlessness of Christ. But now, when we come to the Feast of Weeks or the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, there are to be 2 loaves and they are to be baked with leaven. Why? Because Pentecost was prophetic of the church. And the church is made up of 2 things, Jew and Gentile. And what do Jew and Gentiles both have in common? Sin, right? We're all sinners. And so that's why the loaves were baked with leaven at that point, because this was a picture of that, you know, some people call it the birth of the church. They say the church was born on the day of Pentecost. I don't necessarily ascribe to that, just because the church existed before the day of Pentecost, but on the day of Pentecost, that was the day when God merged everything together, and of course the Holy Spirit was poured out, and this new work sort of, in some ways, almost officially began. But the apostles were certainly part of the church before the day of Pentecost, because they were believers and they were indwelt by the Spirit, and they were part of the body of Christ. But now, here on this particular day, God is establishing this new thing, and the Spirit is being poured out. But there's something really important that I'm trying to remember that I want to say right here. And I had it just a second ago, and then I lost it. So, on the day of Pentecost. Oh, yes, this is what it is. So notice, though, that on the day of Pentecost, notice also, from that day that you brought forth the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed, then you shall count the 7, and so forth. And then there's to be the offering of the ephah. And then, as you go on here, it's talking again about the reaping of the harvest. And so Jesus is the first fruits, but what happened on the day of Pentecost? Remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls that were added to the church on that one day. So another phase in the harvest is prophesied through the day of Pentecost. And of course, what nobody understood at the time would be that ultimately it would be a bringing together of the Jews or the Hebrews and the Gentiles. Now remember, you know, sometimes in our minds we can almost get I think, sometimes sort of lost in the idea of the Jews and the Gentiles, and to the point that we forget that God is the God of all people. He's the God of all nations, right? I mean, there were many, many centuries where there was not that distinction. Of course, from the time of Adam to the time of Abraham, but maybe even more so the time of Jacob, Adam to Abraham for sure, there's no distinction. It's all just one, humanity is just one people. And it's only at the time of Abraham that God sets apart Abraham as a separate nation to work through. And then Abraham, of course, has his son Isaac, and Isaac has his son Jacob, and Jacob has his 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. They become the people of Israel. So at Pentecost, God is now beginning his move out back into the larger body of humanity to bring in a harvest for himself. So now you've got the first three feasts happening in the first month of the year. Then you have this 50-day period, so almost 2 months later, you have Pentecost, and then when we come to the last three feasts, trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles, that is in the seventh month. So the interesting thing is that just like the first four feasts not only looked back, but they looked forward, so the last three feasts do as well. And to me, it's interesting that there's this gap between them, because historically, what happened at Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was Pentecost was the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh. That's what Peter said when the people were asking the question. Maybe you remember the story there. The Holy Spirit comes down. The people are filled with the Spirit. They're speaking in tongues. And those that are observing, they ask the question, what is this? And Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, says the Lord, I will pour my Spirit out on all flesh. So all flesh, not just on Israel. Now remember, since the time of Abraham, really, and more specifically the time of Moses, God's work has primarily been with this nation of Israel. But now at Pentecost, what's happening is the work of God is going to go out to the nations of the world. And with Pentecost, you sort of, in a sense, if you have the three feasts over here, Passover, unleavened bread and first fruits, and then trumpets and Day of Atonement and tabernacles here, in the middle, Pentecost is almost like it's the age that we're in now. It's the age of harvest. You see, that's what we're living in. We're living in the age of the harvest. It's the age in which God has poured out his Spirit and he's gathering in from all the nations of people for himself. Now, when we get to the seventh month and we start looking at the prophetic implications of trumpets and the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, then we're back to Israel again. So what's the one thing that's happened during this long period of harvest? Israel has been set aside as a nation. God has set them aside. He's no longer working among them or, you know, in their midst like he previously was. And so for this long period now, 2,000 years, it's been this period of harvest where the Spirit has gone out into all the world to gather together a people for the Lord. And at the end of this period will end with the feast beginning again, or the final three feasts actually being fulfilled. So we come now to the Feast of Trumpets. And again, let's just look at this for a second. Verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, say, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, a holy convocation. Now, when you do a little more study into the trumpets, what you find is that the trumpets, or the Feast of Trumpets, the trumpet would be blown either to gather the people together for worship or to gather them together for war. That's what the trumpet symbolized. And so as we come back into the feast after this long interval between the first three and the last three, the interval ends with trumpets. And so, like I said, there's two things here. There is the call to worship and the call to war. And I think you can build a case that both of these things will be fulfilled at trumpets. At the Feast of Trumpets, there are those who are going to be called to war. And I believe that could be a reference to the nation itself of Israel. The nation coming back into that place where they are now entering into a time of conflict. But not just conflict like they experience today, but the climactic battle of the ages, the battle for Jerusalem, the forces of Satan and the Antichrist and all of that coming against Israel. So the trumpet sounds and Israel is gathered together for battle for this tribulation period. But there's also the aspect of the gathering together for worship. And this is where it's possible that the reference would apply to the church. And just as the trumpet would call people to worship, the trumpet calls the church into the heavenly realm, and there we gather around the throne, like it says in Revelation 4 and 5, and we gather there to worship the Lord. Now, you have to be careful with this application. I think it's possible for sure, but it's something that we have to be careful not to be dogmatic about. Those of you who have been around for a while and you know some things about Bible prophecy and so forth, you probably will know that every October, because that's essentially the seventh month, Christians start getting excited about the Feast of Trumpets. And the reason they start getting excited because they think, wow, the rapture could come this month. And every September, people start talking about this October. You know, maybe this is going to be it. Now, that could be. You know, we don't know. You can't say absolutely, unequivocally, there's no question about it, the rapture of the church is going to take place in October. You certainly couldn't say October of a particular year, but I don't know that you could even absolutely say October. But I think what you can say is, well, there's a pattern here. And since Passover, since Jesus was crucified literally on Passover, he was in the grave on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose again on the Feast of First Fruits, and the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. It very well could be that on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, at some time, some year, that Israel could be called to battle and the church could be taken away. And essentially what you're talking about there is the beginning of the end. It could be. But I'm not saying that it absolutely is. But it could be. So it's something, of course, to just, you know, be aware of. And just make sure you're living really holy lives in September and October. I'm joking, in case not everybody got that. But of course, that, you know, that's part of the problem, that we recognize that if we knew the day the Lord is coming, human nature, the tendency is like, well, hey, you know, the Lord's not coming till then. We're okay. We can just kind of, you know, we can slack off here. We can be, you know, carnal here. And but, you know, come September, we're going to repent. We're going to get really, you know, we're going to get right with the Lord, ready for October. So the reality is, and, you know, like I said, we deal with this every year. The reality still is this. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. And some say, well, no one knows the day or the hour, but maybe they know the month or the year. No, I think day and hour includes month and year as well. So no one knows the day or the hour. But let me just give you an example of a passage from Joel that speaks of, I think, what is in store for Israel at the Feast of Trumpets that will come in the future. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and let the bride and the bride from her dressing room, let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So all through the minor prophets, as well as the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you have these pictures of this period that we commonly refer to as the tribulation, where the Jews will come under this intense judgment, persecution on the one part from nations, but also a judgment by God because of their sin and rejection of the Lord. So the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Day of Atonement. So the Feast of Trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month. The Day of Atonement is on the 10th day of the seventh month. Let me just back up for a second. There were a couple passages I wanted to remind you of in regard to trumpets and the rapture. Both 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in giving us really a description of the rapture. Notice this very important aspect of the description. Now, this I say, brethren, 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood shall not, or cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So to the Corinthians, Paul refers, he's referring to the rapture. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed. He includes the trumpet. It will take place at the sound of the trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 18, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. So you can see that there's seemingly and quite possibly a real connection here. Now, let me just say one more thing about that. You know, some would argue and say, well, no, because the feast are, they're Israel's feast, so they really don't have application at all to the church. But I think we can dismiss that because, like we've already pointed out, well, Passover was Israel's feast, but it certainly had application to the church, right? And so likewise, Pentecost was Israel's feast, but it had application to the church. So, because, remember, they are the feast of the Lord, they certainly have application, and trumpets could very well. That could be where the fulfillment for the church could be the church being caught up at the trumpet of God. But let's move on to the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 26, saying, on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. Now, remember, in our last study, we looked at the Day of Atonement. This is the one day in all of the year that there was an atonement made for the sins of the whole nation. And it was only on this day. Although every day of the year, there were burnt offerings that were made, there were sin offerings, trespass offerings, those things happened all year long. Yet on this one day of the year, this was the day for that one sacrifice to take place that would cleanse the nation. And it was on this one day alone that the high priest, in all of his royal apparel, was decked out. It's the one day that he would go in to the Holy of Holies and there offer the blood upon the mercy seat. And remember, it's also at the same time that the scapegoat has the sins of the nation confessed upon the scapegoat, and then the scapegoat is sent out. And we saw how, of course, that's a picture of our great high priest who, on that day, brought his blood as an offering to make a once and for all atonement for our sins. But So the fulfillment for us is obviously that we have received that atonement through Christ. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians. And because it's written to Hebrew Christians, it is very much rooted in Leviticus and Exodus and the law and all of the different aspects of the priesthood and the prophets and all of those things that we would call the Old Testament. But also in Hebrews isn't exclusively for Hebrew believers. It's for all believers. It's in Hebrews that we learn about the fact that this atonement has been made, and we who have received Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, we've entered into the fullness of that. And our sins have been completely taken away through the one act of Jesus upon the cross. So just like through the one act of Jesus upon the cross, our sins are forgiven. The Day of Atonement in the future, the prophetic element for Israel in the future is that Zechariah speaks of one day on which the nation will, their sins will be atoned for on one day. And let me read to you from Zechariah. Here's the future. Prophetic element of the Day of Atonement. Zechariah says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So this is that day that's coming when the nation that rejected the Messiah some 2,000 years ago, this is the day when God will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will then look upon, notice what it says, they will look upon me. This is the Lord speaking. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for the firstborn. And the Lord says, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch, and I will, here's the verse I wanted us to see. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. That's the Day of Atonement. So if we were to look at a timeline, and let's just argue that the tribulation and all of that, the church is removed from the earth, the tribulation period begins, and it happens on the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. The day of the atonement for Israel, or the reconciliation of the people to the Lord Jesus, or in other words, the day of his return to the Mount of Olives, would be on the Day of Atonement, and obviously not 10 days later, but a few years later, but on that same day. So I think you could, like I said, you could build a case that on the Day of Atonement, the, you know, as I shared with you last week in October last year, I was in Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement. And of course, on that day, that is the day that the nation is looking to have its sin cleansed. That is the day that the high priest took the blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And it seems to me very consistent with the picture here that that would be the very day that Jesus shows up and pours out his spirit of grace and supplication upon the house of David and removes the iniquity of the land in one day, because Zechariah goes on and says in 13:1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. So you see, when the Lord comes back, that day will be the day of atonement for the nation. That will be the day of cleansing. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will mourn as one mourns for an only son. They will mourn all of the centuries of rejecting the Messiah. You know, I read an interesting quote a couple days ago from I think it was Theodore Herzl. Theodore Herzl was he's kind of looked at as the father of modern Zionism. And Zionism, of course, was the movement in the 1800s that was the movement to see the Jews come back into their land and have a national homeland there and, you know, be restored and so forth. And I think it was Herzl who said this. It was somebody like him, if it wasn't him. Somebody that was part of the Zionist movement. But he made a reference to Jesus, the Nazarene, and he made a reference to his idea. What he was expressing was basically all of the troubles of the Jews have been related to the Nazarene, and that, you know, his presence has always been this troublesome thing to them. In other words, it was a derogatory statement concerning Jesus. And I mean, in some ways, you can understand it a little bit, because in the history of the Jewish people, much of the persecution that's come against them has come against them by the so-called church in the name of Christ, because they were Christ killers and crazy things like that. So, you know, in some ways, you get a little bit of what he's saying. But on the other hand, it's just the tragedy of the blindness that the nation has had all of these centuries in regard to the person of Jesus Christ. And so, or in Hebrew, Yeshua, the Messiah. But this one day, they will look on him. And when it says there will be a mourning as for a firstborn. And then it gives a reference to a, we don't know the historical facts behind the reference, but it talks about a day of mourning that was had gone down in the minds of the Jewish people as like the all-time most grievous moment. And compare this moment in the future to that moment. There's going to be a mourning. In other words, it's going to be a mourning like nobody's ever seen. And if you think about it, how the nation, all of these centuries rejecting the Savior, and then the moment that their eyes are open, the moment that they realize that the one that they've despised and rejected for all these centuries, this is the one that actually hung on that cross to save them. And at that moment, as Zechariah says, there will be a fountain that shall be opened in among the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and their uncleanness. So, the Day of Atonement, the second coming of Christ, and then that brings us to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, as we see here, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of, it was really an extremely festive time. And it was a time that they were to, as we read in verse 40, take yourselves the fruit of beautiful trees, branches, palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So the Feast of Tabernacles is the feast in the year that is the most joyful feast. Pentecost would be joyous as well. But you know, Tabernacles is like the climactic moment of the calendar for Israel. And he tells us here that they were to dwell in booths, they were to dwell in tents during that 8-day period, and they were to dwell in tents, and they were to rejoice, and they were to celebrate, and they were to do all this, and it was, looking back on it, was remembering how God carried them through the wilderness, and they were living in tents in the wilderness, how God took care of them. But it was pointing ahead to the future and the fulfillment, really, of Tabernacles is the kingdom age. So the Feast of Tabernacles, this week long, or this eight day feast, this is prophetically speaking of the kingdom age, when Jesus will sit upon the throne of David, rule over the house of Jacob, and rule over the entire world. And it will be a 1,000-year feast. That's what Tabernacles is about. And so there's a couple of great passages again in Zechariah that speak to us about this. And we read it there in Zechariah 14. It says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. So this is after the Lord comes and brings the judgment. They shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So during the reign of Christ, there's going to be this 1 week out of every year where the nations will collectively come together to worship the Lord, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them, In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So that's Zechariah's description of what the Feast of Tabernacles was prophetically speaking about. But let me read to you Revelation's description. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So this is taking us all the way out. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, listen, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The Feast of Tabernacles is a prophecy of the Lord living among his people, and we living there with him in his midst forever. So you see how the feast have built into them the history of redemption, beginning with the Passover and ending with the eternal reign of Christ. And thank God that this is the future. This is the future. And let me just say this in closing. I am absolutely 100% positive that this is the future. And one of the reasons I know that this is the future, because of the past. Because the Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and Pentecost were fulfilled exactly as the scripture prophesied on the very day that the scripture said that they would be. And so his track record is perfect. And we can have absolute confidence that just like those first four feasts were fulfilled literally to the day, so the final three feasts will be fulfilled literally in the future. And so, you know, we, by faith in what God has done, we have confidence for the future in what he will do. And so, as we look at a world that's kind of spinning out of control, and you know, maybe wonder, like, where does it all end? Where is it headed? What is going to happen? Obviously, we don't know the immediate answer to that or all of the details of it, but we know ultimately where it's headed. It is ultimately headed toward the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of God's everlasting kingdom. And for us, we are awaiting that day, and we're not awaiting it in idleness, or we shouldn't be. We're awaiting that day, but man, we want to be busy with the things of the kingdom. And you know, Paul said it perfectly at the end of 1 Corinthians, and I'll close with this. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, and it's right at the end of the passage that Paul teaches the rapture in, that passage there, beginning in verse 51 of 15. But right at the end, in verse 58, having talked about you know, we read it earlier, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. Corruption doesn't inherit incorruption. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and all of that stuff. death is going to be swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Paul says this at the end. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So that's our, those are, you know, kind of our instructions as we are in this period of time. And I think that we're really close to the end of this period of time, this period of harvest that began on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago. I think we are very close to the end of that. But as I've already said, and as you know, nobody knows exactly. But whatever the case, whether we've got 5 years or 25 years or who knows, that's all in God's hands. But this is what we're called to, being steadfast, immovable. Immovable. Man, the world wants to move us out of our place of confidence in the Lord. The world and the forces of darkness, they don't want us to be steadfast, and they certainly don't want us abounding in the work of the Lord. But that's what God's called us to. And what he calls us to, he gives us the strength and the grace to accomplish. So, Lord, help us in light of your word, in light of your promises, in light of your great truth, that just in these feasts, just kind of lay history out for us, the history of redemption. Lord, may we be strengthened and encouraged as we see these things having been fulfilled, literally to the day. May we be confident in the future fulfillment of the remaining feast. And Lord, we thank you that we are a part of these wonderful things, Lord, the feast of the Lord, that these feasts have been something that we've been invited into and included in through Jesus, our Passover, who offered his sinless life for us and who rose again from the dead and who sent his Spirit and who's coming again. Lord, thank you. And may we, Lord, keep in mind that these are feasts. These are things to rejoice in and rejoice over. And as we go out into our daily world and into the daily battle, Lord, may we go forth with joy and be led out with peace. We pray in Jesus' name.